Well, we've spent the last 4 weeks looking at what Yeshua had to say to seven actual churches, seven congregations, literal people in seven groups that compose churches in Asia Minor in approximately 95 AD. If you'll remember, our goal was to try to understand the messages from their perspective, to try and see what those people, how they would have interpreted them, how they would have received them, what those messages meant would have meant to them in that time, in their circumstance. In other words, what we wanted to get was context. And given the time restraints, the review was certainly not exhaustive. But I think we've come away with a pretty good perspective of the lives and the situations that these people were involved in. And we saw that the messages represented also seven different types of churches or seven different types of attitudes that was existing in those churches at the time, but also would continue to exist down through time, and all of those conditions still exist in various forms today. Yeshua picked seven churches that displayed these attitudes to warn and instruct all of His church through time. And it's imperative then that we glean those lessons from each church, and hopefully we have understood as we went through them what lesson it is that we are to take personally from each. A review of these messages, when you can pause and stop them, you know, these sermons, and be able to reflect upon them from a personal standpoint, individually before God, would be an excellent exercise for you. Because these messages are from Yeshua Himself. And they were given to the church. These messages are literally Yeshua speaking to you. They were given to seven physical churches, but each time, remember, He said, "Let those who have an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. And that's you, and that's me. And if we're going to hear, we're going to have to take time to listen. And nobody can listen for you. You have to listen for yourself. I hear people complain a lot that, you know, they can't hear from God. You know, I just don't hear from God. Well, start by listening to what He's already said. And if you listen to what He's already said, He's more likely to tell you something else. Today, as we wind up this series, I want to discuss a little bit today about the prophetic value of these messages and the lessons and perspectives that we should take away from that. While there are seven churches and seven attitudes and seven distinct lessons, many will say that these messages also reflect seven different eras of the church. Major eras of the church as it goes through time, and that then it will culminate in the return of Yeshua. And so we're going to take a look at that teaching and see what we can take away from it. In addition, I want to speak today a little bit at length about one major thing that was communicated in every single one of these messages and how we should respond to that message. So in terms of teaching the prophetic significance of these messages, you don't really see that much of it being taught in the mainstream church these days. It seems like in this day and age, we're it's really just the Sabbatarians that kind of continue to talk about this much. But many would be shocked to find out that just as little as 100 years ago, the Protestant church taught about this all the time. It was a common teaching in Protestantism. And the way that they taught that history and aligned these eras with history is really quite interesting from their perspective. So, recalling what each church went through, if you can recall back through the previous messages here, and remembering those lessons, let's see how the Protestants, and remember, this was just clear up to just even 100 years ago, applied that to church history. Now remember that Ephesus was the first one on the mail route. And so it was attacked, if you remember, with temptation to let paganism, let the pagan worship practices, as well as false teachers and that espoused a higher understanding of the gospel. They were threatened with this coming into their church. False apostles were trying to inject these Hellenistic Gnostic philosophies and doctrines into the message of Yeshua. Ephesus, though, had this strong apostolic teaching. You know, this was a church that Paul rose up and was pastor of, and that John pastored for a while after he got off of Patmos. So because of that, they were able to hold the strong doctrine. And they kicked all those guys out on their can. So it's reasonable to see at the Ephesus era as the beginning of the church and the apostolic era. Now historically, we know that the faithful in the New Testament church endured much persecution, as evidenced by the church in Smyrna. If you'll recall, there were two churches in Smyrna, one that remained faithful and one that succumbed to everything that Ephesus was being tempted with. And so one of them fell to that, the other one remained faithful. And Yeshua didn't address the unfaithful one. He addressed the faithful church at Smyrna, and he praised them for holding fast. And he encouraged them to continue to do so through the persecution that they were dealing with and that was to come. And that persecution did come. When we look historically, we see that the Smyrna era is said to be the next couple centuries of persecution. As that persecution was occurring, simultaneous to that was the formation of the Roman Catholic Church and all the doctrines thereof. Now recall that Pergamos, remember, was where Yeshua said that was the seat of Satan. Remember? Pergamos, if you recall, is where they were all about combining the religion to the government or state. They were the capital, if you recall, of Rome, and they were engaged in this emperor worship. And this is the same era then that we see the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that formation didn't happen overnight, and you know, certainly there's overlap to these eras, right? Thyatira was next. It was the one that was committing adultery with Jezebel. Remember, they had, you know, Jezebel was the one that brought in all the paganism and idol worship and stuff to Israel, and that she suppressed the truth, and this is what was happening in Thyatira, which is exactly the result of what Roman Catholicism did for centuries. Thyatira embraced the depths of Satan, if you recall, brought in Gnostic thought and Roman philosophy, and they twisted the truth to support their doctrines and traditions of men. Exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did. And so the Protestants of just 100 years ago taught the Thyatira era as the Dark Ages caused by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't think you can pin down dates on any of this stuff. That's not the idea. These are eras, and certainly, as I said, there's overlap. But you can see by looking back in time that it's quite interesting how all this lines up. Sardis is next, and the Protestant view of Sardis is pretty interesting because they see Sardis as the era of the Protestant Reformation. So the Protestants saw Sardis, the dead church, as the era of their Reformation. It's no wonder this wasn't popular enough to take hold and keep teaching. These probably didn't bode well for warm and fuzzy messages that fill seats and fill the offering plate when it's passed around to say that we're the dead church. But think about it. If Thyatira is the Dark Ages, which is nailed pretty darn good and lines up really good with history and what was said of Thyatira by Yeshua, then to them the next big event or era to come would be the Reformation. And you can't deny that the next message after Thyatira is Sardis, so they conclude the Protestant Reformation is the Sardis era. And you know, you can teach around that no doubt when the Reformation began, the church was dead. And as a result of all this misteaching in the Roman Catholic Church, it took time for the Reformation to occur. And so the church was dead during that time. But they would say it ushered in the Philadelphia era, the true church, the revival of the true church whose remnant they would teach existed from the beginning. And then finally, 100 years ago, they taught that the Laodicean era was the current modern Christian church. Now, there's obviously a lot of room for interpretation here, isn't there? For instance, it's interesting that the Seventh-day Adventist church openly describes itself as the Laodicean era. And the reason they do that is because they teach very strongly that Christ's return is imminent. And so, viewing then that Christ's return is imminent, then the final church in the mail route was Laodicea. So, the true church on the earth, which they claim they are, has to be Laodicea. Never mind the fact that if you read the message to Laodicea, I'm not real sure that's the one you would choose to align yourself with. There's only two churches that were not chastised by Yeshua, and that was Smyrna and Philadelphia. Now, Smyrna was persecuted, and Yeshua said that Philadelphia would be too. However, it would be protected, if you'll recall, from the hour of trial. That's a wonderful promise. So I would think that, you know, that would be the church era that you would want to at least try to fit yourself in. And one differentiating factor or promise that Philadelphia gets is the promise to be protected from the hour of trial. Now, I want you to think about what was it about Philadelphia that gained them this protection? You know, in all of these churches, there were people within that church, that congregation, that fit the predominant issue or attitude of that church, and there was other people in there that didn't. Okay? These were predominant attitudes. And there was something about the faithful at Philadelphia where Yeshua said, "You guys are not going to go through the hour of trial." I think we ought to know what that is, right? Let's look again at Revelation chapter 3 in the message to Philadelphia. It says verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." It's clear that it's those that persevere that are of the attitude or era of Philadelphia at his return, and it's those that persevere that are being protected from this hour of trial. And so, what are they to be? What are they to persevere against? Well, contextually, we look at this whole set of messages to the churches, And what were they told? What were they told to stand against? What were they to persevere against? They were to persevere against paganism, against, you know, lawlessness, against the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, against the Gnostic doctrines, against Jezebel, who brought in all the pagan idol worship and days of worship, against false apostles, all of these different things. So, and even right here in this message, he even mentions those that say they are Jews, that say they are Christians, and are not, because they lie. And why aren't they? It says they are the synagogue of Satan. And we know that that is those who practice lawlessness. Okay? Lawlessness. The lawlessness that is taught by Gnostic traditions, paganism, Nicolaitan, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and stuff like that. It's hard to say, especially three times in a row. So in broad and even narrow context, it's clear what it is that the faithful in Philadelphia stood against. For Yeshua to say, I'm going to give you this promise of protection. It was the same doctrines that Ephesus held to. You know, that's how they stood strong. It's what Smyrna held to. They just did it also with love. And it's all the and so they had to that was the example that was set, and then he gave all of these things with all the rest of these churches and what they were chastised for. And he says to Philadelphia, well, you're persevering. You persevere, and I'll hold you away from that hour of trial. They're to hold on to his commands and his law. They're to be walked out in love. The fulfillment of the new covenant that he brought, which is for, you know, his law to be written on our hearts. Another way of saying it that I always do is it's, you know, following the message of Messiah, not just the message about him. Because he upheld every law in every respect. He didn't do away with any of it. And so what he's saying in these messages, he says, repent. Stop sinning. Stop doing these things and walk it out in love. He said, I'm going to give you my spirit so that I can write my law on your heart so that you can do it. And that's Philadelphia. That's the church, remember, with a little strength, with a little power. It won't be the church with the predominant popular message, the ones that say they are Christians but are not. So we looked at this Protestant way of looking at how the history of the church lines up with the seven church eras. And I'm going to show you another one, another way of looking at it. While much of it is still the same, there are some slight differences, and it's interesting to see how some of the Sabbatarians line up this same thing. And a lot of it's the same. We see Ephesus as the birth of the New Covenant Church in the apostolic era. We see Smyrna being the small, struggling, faithful church that is being persecuted in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, which lead up to the era of Pergamos as the church that got weaker and weaker, and the church got more and more corrupted, just like Pergamos. And we see how the church is trying to survive during the formation of the Roman Catholic Church as that corruption deepened. Then we see Thyatira, which was completely subrogated by the Roman Church. The church at that time barely survived. There's very small pockets when you look back in history of the true church holding fast to the original message of Yeshua and the apostles. And usually when you find it, it's describing some pretty heavy persecution. The church barely survived in the Dark Ages caused by the Roman Church. And this could be equated And this is where we see a little bit of difference here. Because this can be equated to the time that Revelation 12 talks about, when the church went into the wilderness. I want you to notice Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Now a woman is symbolic of the church. Here it doesn't say an adulterous woman. So a lot of times it's talking about the false church when it talks about an adulterous woman. But here it's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, of course this is Yeshua, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon. Well, we know the dragon is Satan. Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Satan indeed tried to kill Yeshua when he was born. Remember, the king put the edict out for all the male children under 2 years old to be destroyed. And, you know, God made sure that Yeshua was out of the way before that happened. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. It's Yeshua. And her child was caught up to God, and this is the end of his life then. The child was caught up to God in his throne. He completed what he came to do. He was born and resurrected back to the throne. Verse 6, then the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness. So after Yeshua was raised up and went back to the throne, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So at this point, the woman has fled into the wilderness, and God says, I'm going to feed her for 1,260 days. Now there's a point of biblical prophecy where a day is as a year. So we can look at this as 1,260 years that the woman stayed in the wilderness after the child, Yeshua, went back to the throne. And so when we go back to our eras that we're looking at, when the Dark Ages began and the church was subrogated by the Roman Catholic Church, with all of its paganistic idols and rituals and doctrines and everything that was affected by all this Gnostic thought, the church went into the wilderness for 1,260 years. And what's interesting is that once the Romans got their foothold with this Roman Catholic Church, you see just about in history about a 1,260, 1,300 year period, depending on where you mark it, and I'm not trying to mark it. But there's about 1,260 years where you can't hardly find the church. You can't hardly find it in history. Again, the only time you ever do is these little tiny pockets where they're being persecuted. And it talks about them, you know, basically almost wiping them out. The church went into the wilderness. Little coincidence? I don't think so. Because then in about the 1500s, you start seeing churches popping up in history, appearing here and there, especially in Europe, in England, around England, where there was a whole revival started taking place, where people started saying, hey, we need to get back to keeping the Ten Commandments. We need to keep the Sabbath day holy. It's one of those commandments. That's the law. The law isn't done away. We need to keep these commandments. We need to keep these holy days. Where do you find in the Bible this idea of an immortal soul? That came from this Roman thought. That isn't right. And there isn't hell. You didn't see that in these churches. They didn't teach fiery torture for eternity. They taught death. They taught about the second death. They taught about the kingdom of God being the reward for the saved. They taught nothing about this ethereal heaven that the Gnostics talked about. And there was this whole revival starting where you start seeing all these churches then start popping up, coming back out of the wilderness. And so we see the message to Sardis said, strengthen that which remains. Remember that in the message to Sardis? It's seen as the church that then is coming out of that wilderness, out of being dead and back into the things that remained. That which survived the true church in those little pockets in the wilderness. Then, of course, Philadelphia is seen as the true church. And obviously the timing of that depends on who you are, of course. You know, Worldwide Church of God used to teach that the Philadelphia era started in 1933 when Mr. Armstrong went on the radio for the first time. It's a little arbitrary. You know, to another church, Philadelphia started when they started preaching the gospel. I think one could make a pretty good argument, though, that this era really began to take hold sometime around the 1800s. Because, you know, around in the 1500s, we started seeing the church coming back out of the wilderness, seeing these little pockets. But in the 1800s, there was a gigantic revival around the world to Sabbath keeping, to the holy days, to tossing out the doctrines of hell and the immortal soul, once saved, always saved, and many of these other Gnostic-influenced traditions, and beginning then to hold fast again to the message that Yeshua brought, the original teaching of Yeshua and the apostles. And so that should be encouraging to us, because we're a small group here, but we don't stand alone. And nor is anything that is preached here or taught here or discussed here in any way new. The fact is, what we intentionally are trying to do is get all the new man-made Gnostic stuff out of the message and out of our understanding. Anyway, but whenever this was, we must realize that, again, this is general eras where there was certainly a time where the church transitioned from being in this state in the wilderness to being this, you know, dead in its ability to be able to do anything in this severely suppressed time, to, you know, coming out of that and melding into the Philadelphia era. Today, the truth is being preached. It's being preached all over the world, not by a large organization or what have you, but by faithful pockets with a little strength, just like Yeshua said. And it's represented, of course, by Philadelphia. Which then brings us to Laodicea. Now, is that the modern church? Was Yeshua referring to, you know, the state of the large church at the end? Or was he referring to the state of the true church? You know, certainly the lesson, you know, one way that we looked at Laodicea was that it was hot or cold, that it was either on fire, had one foot in the world, and, you know, claiming that by claiming the name of Jesus, it had, you know, one foot hot in that sense. And Yeshua said, well, I'm just going to spew you out of my mouth. It's kind of easy to assign that analogy to that easy kind of lawless, radical grace Protestantism and call them Laodicea. And, you know, I suppose you could do that if you wanted to. And it would apply. It certainly makes a lot of sense. But another way of thinking about it is, if indeed you're morphing again the true church of Philadelphia, this faithful church, into another era, then Laodicea becomes a morphing then, or an evolution of the Philadelphia era. That most likely then is beginning to backslide as the Philadelphia church at the time of the end. So, you know, is it mainstream or is it backslidden Philadelphians? Either way, there's lessons here for us in a prophetic sense. And for anyone that fits into either one of these categories, we need to wake up. We need to repent and change what we're doing. But because of the internet, radio, television, the truth is being taught. And there's many out there, understand this, if the Philadelphia era had its era, the truth is out there and it is being disseminated. We've got radio, television, internet, it's out there and there's a lot of people that know it. Many people talk about these things, but they don't live them. Many have heard these things, but they reject it because quite simply, you know, it's a lot nicer to have just a savior and not have to worry about following a lord or a king. So while the truth is out there, it has no qualities of being cold and refreshing or hot and healing if it's not being lived. And so I want you to see that I'm trying to get you to think. Right, I'm trying to get you to think about these things and get an overall perspective of the history and what Yeshua was getting at. Because, you know, no matter what, whether the Laodicea is what it is, either way, it's not good. So the biggest thing that we can take away from the prophetic review of these messages in their context is getting a perspective of history. Perspective that I would say over 90% of Christendom doesn't have. And that's the perspective of how the church began and what it faced, the struggles that it had, what came against it, and how all of that affects where we're at today. Because we can see a lot of the beliefs and the things that came at the church very early on are still with us today. By studying these churches, we clearly see what they were going through from the very start. We see the paganism they fought against. We see the Roman philosophical thought they had to fight against. And when we look at that and we look at these messages, we see by the words of God Himself that they didn't win the fight. In most cases, they lost that fight. Only a small remnant came through with a little strength. And that's the perspective and the revelation and the historical record that just it can't be argued with. It just is what it is. Many can understand that Israel had this covenant with God, and they're quick to say that they failed. You know, Israel didn't keep their covenant with God. True. They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep that law. True. They didn't. So why is it such a mystery when Yeshua said that at the end, that right before He comes back, that the whole world would be deceived? If they couldn't do it then, why is it such a mystery that it's not being done now? Especially when Yeshua talks to the church the way He's talking to the church, and is prophesying what the state of the church will be. Let that sink in. Why is it so hard to believe that the world is deceived? Yeshua said it would be. Bold is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to life, and there are few who find it. I find it interesting when I talk to people about the history of the church and how the leaders of the church, you know, we've discussed this, how they kind of buckled and, you know, formed this Roman Catholic Church. And you recall back to when we had our history lesson. Well, well-meaning and loving and caring people will look at me like I'm a nutcase when I say that. How can you say, Scott, that these fathers, our church fathers, you know, caved in and started this awful Roman Catholic Church? It's awful. How could that happen? Well, when you look at these seven church eras, and you look at the messages that Yeshua had for them, this was in 95 AD. 95 AD. Now, realize that some of these letters that we look at in the Bible, you know, we looked at Ephesians, and we looked at Colossians, we looked at 1 Timothy. These are letters that Paul wrote that was addressing this Gnosticism that was already beginning to creep into the church. That was in 60 AD. We're talking less than 30 years from the time that Yeshua ascended. Paul is already writing these letters and dealing with this Gnostic thought. False apostles coming into church, deceitful workers, deceitful teachers. Teach all this Gnosticism. In 60. And then you fast forward another 30 years, and by 95, Yeshua, God, gives a message to those churches, and he says, you know, the exact same thing that what Paul was warning about, this is going to happen unless you root these people out. Yeshua comes and says, no, it's there. This is the state of the church right now, and you better change this, you better repent. That was in 95. So when we get into the second century, and the latter part of the second century and the early third century, when the Roman Catholic Church is coming together, Constantine didn't go out and bring some people in and teach them these things and try to convert them over. He didn't have to teach them any of that. All he had to do was recruit them. They were already there. They had already tried to come into Ephesus. And Yeshua said, you were faithful and you ran them out. See, the other church in Smyrna didn't run them out. The church of Pergamos didn't run them out. The church of Thyatira didn't run them out. The church of Sardis didn't run them out. They were there. Wasn't that hard? You better figure out who your church father is. And I'll tell you who our church father needs to be. And that's the Father and His Son, Yeshua, the Messiah. What we have here is a prophetic outline of the history of the church. And Yeshua calling out in advance, you know, what was going to happen. And guys, we live in a time where we have the luxury of being able to look backwards and being able to see it all come to pass. It should give us great insight and perspective on where we stand today, and it should be a wake-up call. Because, listen, if there could be that much deception that early, and that it has held on this long, just like Yeshua said it was, do you think we are completely immune to it because we know a few little things? No. We better be sober because we don't have it all together either. I see these issues and these attitudes in myself. I see it in you guys. And time is short. We need to listen to Yeshua and we need to take heed. We need to repent and we need to hold fast to that which is good. All right. That's all I'm going to say about the prophetic outline of these messages. I hope they've given you some perspective, and I hope they've inspired you to dig a bit deeper and look a little bit further in it. So at this time, we're going to go ahead, Brody, we're going to have a little more worship time, and then I'll be back, and we're going to look at one consistent thing that he said to every one of these churches, and something that we really need to consider. Okay, so we have talked some about the prophetic overview of the messages. I think that gives us a valuable perspective. I'm hoping today that after services, we can have some good conversation about how these messages are impacting you. You know, have they helped you to understand Scripture better? For instance, when we realize what the early church was going through, it makes many sections of Scripture clearer. Like, you know, when we read the letter to the Ephesians or 1 Timothy, as we discussed during the previous messages, it does make a huge difference, because understand this. Sometimes the writers are addressing churches and groups that are predominantly Hebrew, and they're addressing how this new covenant and the advent of Yeshua affects the Hebrew, the old Hebrew instructions and such. But sometimes, many times, the letters are not addressing Hebrews. They're addressing, like, the church at Colossae, the church at Ephesus, where these churches are not battling that. They're battling the import of this Gnostic thinking and this kind of stuff. And so Paul in those letters is addressing how to deal with this Roman Gnostic thought and heresy. He's not dealing with, you know, how the advent of Yeshua affects the Hebrew stuff. He's not addressing that. He's addressing the Gnostic thought. And so you gotta, you know, if you don't understand that distinction, it's pretty easy to get confused in a hurry and think that he's addressing things that he's not really addressing. So knowing the audience and what is being addressed in any passage of Scripture is important. And, you know, if not, you get things taken out of context. And in essence, you can end up making a mockery of Scripture, of understanding the actual point that the writer is trying to make. So I'm hoping that this series will spark some new enthusiasm in your study of the Word. As mentioned in the beginning, there's one message that is consistent in what was given to all the churches. It was repeated in every single one. Now, if Yeshua goes to that trouble of repeating it every single time, it's got to be important. It's got to be something that we should pay attention to. And it is. Because, again, this is something that is, have a time perspective here. This is something that Yeshua is saying to his church 60 years after his ascension. 60 years after all of his work of salvation is complete. 60 years after he has gone to the Father. 60 years after he has given the Holy Spirit. It's after all of those things, and he has this message to these churches, and he repeats one thing to every single one of them, to the faithful and also to the faltering. He said this to Ephesus, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To Smyrna, he said, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." To Pergamos, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden man to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To Thyatira, he said, and he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, I'll give him power over the nations. He said, Sardis, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the book of life. Remember that? But I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He's saying, you're at risk of losing your salvation. Your name is in the book of life, and you're at risk of me blotting it out. What must you do to keep that from happening? Overcome. He said to Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. To Laodicea, he said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame. He overcame, and we are called to follow him. And then one of the last things that he said in the revelation to John before he closed this message, this overall revelation of John, he said chapter 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Now there's a scary part of Scripture, or the essence of this language, that we need to catch a hold of, and that is, this can be read exactly the opposite. He who does not overcome will not be my son, and I will not be his God. In all of these messages, he preceded this admonition to overcome with, let him who has an ear hear. He begs each and every time, listen to what I'm saying. Hear me. I'm about to give you a set of warnings. Hear what I'm going to say, and then you must overcome it. And what did he warn them about to overcome? He warned them about paganism. He warned them about this Gnostic thought. He warned them about deceitful teachers. He warned them about false apostles. He warned them about lawlessness. You know, if all that Gnostic philosophical nonsense was correct, then what is there to overcome in 95 AD? He's already died. He's already ascended to heaven. He's already paid the penalty. He's already given of the Holy Spirit. By this time, in Gnostic philosophical thinking, there's nothing else for us to do but just believe. If he did it all, what is there to overcome that he finds the need to repeat in every single one of these messages and a final warning before he closes out the revelation? This was not an evangelical message. This message was to a group of people in his church, people that had said, I accept you as my Savior. I accept who you are. They'd heard the gospel. He wasn't evangelizing. He was instructing his church. A group of people that all had done what we would say in modern times had walked down the aisle or accepted Christ. That they brought him into their heart and been baptized. All of these things. Categorically, they'd done that. He's talking to the church. And to each and every one of them, both faithful and faltering, he said clearly to them, you must overcome. You must overcome. Now, if things were in the state that we're led to believe that they are, he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, oh, have peace, my children, for I have done it all for you. Bring all your sin and just come into my kingdom as you are, because I love you. Now, he does love us, and he does call us as we are, and he accepts us as we are, thank you, God. But he does not expect us to stay that way. He said, these are the things. Here are the problems. Overcome them. Do you remember his introductions in each one of these messages? To each and every one of these churches, he said things like, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. He referred back to the beginning. He says, I'm the Creator. I'm the Sustainer. I'm the King. I'm Lord. Remember he said, I'm the one that was dead and am now alive. I'm the Savior of the world. He says, that's who I am. And he says, now to you, my church, I'm talking to my church, the ones that supposedly believe in me and believe what I say, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the Creator, I am the Sustainer, I am the King, I am the one that was dead and now alive. To those people, he said, overcome. Overcome. He told his disciples in John 16. Look it up, it's in verse 33. He said that he came and he overcame the world. He overcame the world. It says also that he came to set us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Paul said in Romans 8 that we are to be more than conquerors. What is a conqueror? We're not just to overcome sin. We're to conquer it. We are to take control over it and master it. We're to be conquerors. We're to overcome. Overcoming doesn't mean enduring. Just enduring. Just making it to the end. Overcoming isn't enduring. Overcoming is overcoming. It doesn't mean overnight. It doesn't mean overnight. But it does mean overcoming. It should be our way of life. We need to do it the same way that Yeshua did it. How did Yeshua do it? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he obeyed his Father. That's it. That's what he did. He obeyed his Father. He obeyed the commandments. He walked them out. And how did he do it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said, guys, I gotta go. Because I gotta go so that I can send that Spirit to you so that you can follow me. You can do it. You can't do it without me. I have to go away because you've got to have the Spirit. I've done it. I'm going to put what I did to do it, what I used to do it, I'm going to put in you. And if you'll follow that, if you'll submit to that, if you will let yourself die as I did, die to yourself and follow that Spirit. That Spirit in you can do it too. You can overcome the world. Now grace is grace. And it is what it is. And we wouldn't be here without it. You'll never hear me discount grace. Because without it, we're done. It is by grace that we are saved. And it is by grace that we are able to overcome through the Spirit. Partially in this life, thankfully fully in the next. But it is not a radical grace that is born from Hellenistic Gnostic thought trying to reach the eighth level of the heavens. And it's not something that allows us to practice lawlessness. See, simply put, Yeshua is saying we are to be overcomers of sin. Overcomers of sin. I want to speak in the time we have left here, how to be overcomers. I want to talk about that for a minute. And the first thing I want to talk about is try to understand why we don't overcome. Because if we can understand why we don't overcome, we can begin to be overcomers. Okay? First off, we don't overcome because we don't recognize the need to. Now, a big problem of that is whether we like it or not, we have been influenced by mainstream Christianity. And people come along and telling us that the law is done away. And you know, and if you hear that, that's pretty exciting. It's easy. If sin is a transgression of the law, and then there's no more law, then there's no more sin. If there's no more sin, you got nothing to overcome. But yet here we are, 95 AD, our God, Yeshua, our Savior and Lord, is saying over and over, overcome, 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 overcome. See how it's just utter nonsense in that context? If the law is done away or fulfilled for you, then there's nothing for you to overcome. And it's why there's not many overcomers these days. Because they don't recognize their need to overcome. Remember what Yeshua said? They're rich and in need of nothing. Now, in context of someone that does acknowledge the law, when we look at this point, we don't recognize the need to overcome. It's because you're not seeing, you never see what you're not looking for. Okay? And this is why we have to study the Word. This is why we have to study the law. This is why we have to be in our Bible. Because the law is like a mirror, the Bible says. It reflects to us the nature and character of God, and it shows us where we are deficient. The Bible also tells us not to compare ourselves among ourselves. Why? Because if you compare yourself to other people, you're always going to be able to find somebody that you think is a little worse off than you are. Make yourself feel better. Okay? But that doesn't happen when you hold yourself up against the royal law. That's the standard. And when you do that, you'll recognize your need. See, again, we haven't been called to stay the same. We are called to righteousness. And if you look into that law and you see that you're not righteous, well, then that just means you still got some things to overcome. And that's the state of all of us, isn't it? It's a process. It's a life of overcoming. The second reason we don't overcome is because, quite frankly, we're not close enough to God. We can talk about daily prayer, daily Bible study, about fasting, all these things. But are you doing it? We've discussed this war that's going on inside of us between our human nature and the spirit that God has put in us. And the bottom line is you're either feeding one or you're feeding the other one. And if you're not feeding on the spirit and submitting to it, you're not overcoming. It's as simple as that. What nature are you feeding? It is through the power of the Spirit that we're overcome. That we overcome. If you're not feeding that Spirit, you're not going to overcome on your own. And, you know, again, people tell me, you know, Scott, you know, what are you talking about overcoming and all this? You can't keep that law. I know. Believe me. I know. Yes, you're right. I can't keep it. But there's a spirit in me that can. And if I can submit to that spirit, if I can feed that spirit, and I can feed on that spirit in me can. Are you staying close enough to God and feeding on that spirit. The third reason we don't overcome is because we make excuses and we justify the sin. We can look at ourselves, we can look at that royal law in the mirror, and we can see the sin, but then we say, yeah, but you know what? My childhood was bad. You don't know what it's like at home. And yeah, but you don't know what my boss is like when I get mad. It's really not my fault. You don't understand my situation. I need to support my family. God understands if I do this or that because it's about me doing something else that's good. And you know what? I only scream at my wife when she screams at me first. It's her fault. She started it. You know? And that whole thing started right in the garden. God walked up to Adam and said, Why'd you eat that? He said, well, it wasn't my fault. It's this woman you gave me. She told me to eat it. And then he looked at her and he said, well, it's not my fault. It's this serpent. He told me. And that's what we do, see. We justify and we make excuses. We are all sinners before God. And a big part of overcoming is owning up to and taking responsibility for your sin. It's why confessing them is so important. God tells us to confess our sins and repent. You can't turn from something that you don't acknowledge, right? It's your responsibility. It's not enough to recognize it as sin. You have to recognize it as your sin. Excuses and justifications are hollow before God. And you don't confess your sins, then you're going to stay in your sins. The Holy Spirit then is frustrated and it is engaged to help. And so we have number four. We try to overcome sin on our own. We're not crying out to God to help us, to give us that which we don't have on our own. We've got to confess. We've got to recognize our need for God, our desire for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct our lives, to prompt us in our decision making, and recognize that in order to be successful, we got to let go of ourself and trust and follow that Spirit. We've got to stop eating of that tree and stop deciding things on our own, with our own reasoning. As the Bible says, it's not within man to direct his steps. So do you go and admit to God that you don't have the power to do this? See, that's what we need to do. We need to cry out to Him that it isn't within me. God, you gotta help me. And then with that on your mind, you'll be receptive, you'll be listening, and you'll hear the Holy Spirit guide you. We can't do this on our own. It can't be done. We need God's grace. And that grace is not just grace to say, no, you don't have to do it. The grace is the power of the Holy Spirit that you can do it. That's another way that the grace of God is manifested. Don't get all that yet. Review that whole series on love, law, and grace. Many times people don't or can't overcome because they think that God wants them to somehow pay for their sins rather than repent of them. Number five. The only way you can pay for your sins, the only way you can pay for them is to die forever. That's the only way you can do it. You can't do it any other way. If you want to pay, that's the only way. Thankfully, the payment is made. But now he's saying, just like he said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. He's paid, now go and sin no more. Repent. Yeah, there are lots of people that like the payment part, but they don't want to have anything to do with the rest of it. Others can't get past this too good to be true part of the payment situation. They think that somehow they have to kind of help Christ along to pay for their sins. So they don't really let go of that sin and they allow it to continue to punish them. People will go and they'll repent and they'll put their sins and stuff before God's feet, and then before they get up off their knees, they'll pick it all up and take it with them. Sixth reason we don't overcome is because we don't fully grasp the cost of failure. We don't focus enough on it to put it into perspective, so our decisions are weighted with an eternal perspective. Short-sightedness would be a good way to describe this. Eternal life is what's on the table, guys. That's the prize. And when you really stop and think about it, when you let that sink in, what is eternal life worth? Is there anything more important? Is there anything that you want to do or whatever worth causing you to lose that? You got to understand that you're a human being and you are motivated. You're only going to do what you're motivated to do. I've had people tell me that they need the threat of hell to motivate them. Well, yeah, okay. But that's not what God does. See, Satan motivates with fear and accusation and threats. God motivates us out of love because He wants to bless us. He said to all those churches, here's the promise to you. He motivates by encouraging, by putting out the promises. He motivates us with blessings. He sets before us the gift of eternal life, not a threat of torture. So the question to you, and the question that you have to really settle in your mind, is this promise of eternal life real to you? That God wants you to live forever. And then the opposite is real. That, you know, that the opposite of that is you are really going to die. You know, that's one of the things that people fear the most is death. And the thing that you should fear the most is eternal death. I mean, even Yeshua said, don't fear the guy that can kill your body. You need to fear me. You need to steer clear of the second death. And what we have to focus on is just how tremendous the prize is. And then allow that to change how you process life. If I was to say to each of you, I want you here at 9:15, anybody standing in this room at 9:15 tonight, I've got $25,000 in $100 bills to hand you. How many of you would change your plans? How many of you would do everything you had to do to make sure you were here at 9:15 this evening? All of your priorities would change. Everything would change what you thought you were going to do today or this evening. But I submit to you that the prize that God is offering you, eternal life, it's worth you changing your plans. It's worth you moving around your priorities. It's worth you setting your hand to the plow and not looking back. The prize is worth a lot more than a stinking 25 grand. Yeshua tried to get this across to you by giving you the parable of the man walking through the field and finding a treasure in it. And then he went away, and what did he do? He sold all he had. He changed all of his priorities. Everything about him changed when he saw that prize. He says, I'm going to do everything I can do, everything in my life is turned upside down. I'm selling it all. My priority is buying that field. And that's what he's trying to get across to you. This is eternal life. We don't overcome because we don't grasp the cost of failure. We don't understand fully what's at stake. Because we've been lied to. We've been told and indoctrinated since Sunday school that you already have life one way or the other. You don't. And lastly, we don't overcome because it's easier to stay how we are. You know that there's people that are put in prison for, you know, at a young age many times, and they've got 15, 20-year sentences, 30-year sentences. They get out, and they're older people, and they come out in the world, and they're released from prison, and they can't take it. They just can't take it. There's people that get out of prison and they actually go and try to find a gun or something and walk into a liquor store or something and hold it up on purpose so they can get arrested and put back in prison because they don't know how to handle it outside. That the institution is all they know. They call it institutionalized. And so what I'm suggesting is we get institutionalized. Yeshua came and made a tremendous sacrifice to break us out of the prison, out of the prison of sin. And we're just so comfortable with it that it's just easier to stay in it. Same thing happened to the Israelites, remember? There's a whole bunch of those jokers that as soon as they got, within days after getting out of Egypt, they said, oh man, those onions were so good. The whatever was so good. Let's go back. Moses, why'd you bring us out here to kill us in this wilderness? I want to go back. I'd rather deal with the consequences of the sin. And, you know, I know how to deal with that. I'll go back and deal with the slavery so I can have the rest of it. No, we don't want to stay in slavery. Christ released us from that. You know, much of this life, you know, in sin, just like in slavery, it sucks. But what we have to understand is the life that God is calling us to, apart from all sin, doesn't have any sucky parts. It's, you know, as they say, it's all good. It's all good. So there's seven things that stop us from overcoming. So hopefully by addressing what stands in our way, we can do a better job of doing it. How to be a better overcomer. Could be really a series of messages. But one big thing that you need to keep in mind, and give us encouragement as Yeshua overcame the world. And we are told that we are to be conquerors. We wouldn't be told to be conquerors if we couldn't. And there are things in my life that I haven't conquered. I'm sure there's things in yours as well. And I know what mine are, some of them. And there's things that God hasn't revealed to me yet. But why do I still have them? You know, I think, okay, I'm however many years old, I've been doing this for 3 decades now, and I still see anger in me. I still see, you know, problems. Why? And you know, you think about that, and the reason why is because I haven't allowed Yeshua to conquer them. See, they wouldn't be there if I allowed the Holy Spirit to conquer them. But I'm standing, it's me. I'm standing in the way. Because when you ask yourself, what is it that God can't conquer? Now, His Holy Spirit, His essence is living in you. What can't He conquer? There's nothing He can't conquer. Yeshua came and said, I overcame the world. He conquered it. There isn't anything He can't conquer. And so, the only reason that we don't that everything isn't conquered in our life, it's not because of Him, it's because we stand in the way. We need to, again, not just have faith for salvation, we need to be able to have faith for sanctification. Faith that you know, our sin isn't just paid for, but it can be conquered by Yeshua in us. Now, I want the promised land, thank you. I don't want to go back to the salvation or to the slavery. I don't want to go back to Egypt. I want to live in the kingdom of God. And the whole point of everything that we do, the whole point of all of this, the reason we're here, everything, is we are to become like Yeshua. 1 Peter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you holy, and you also be holy in your conduct. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. We're to become holy as God is holy. That's what it says. This is not me. Many say that's blasphemous and impossible, but then, well, you better talk to, you know, Peter, not me. We are to overcome unholiness, and we do it with the holiness of the Holy Spirit. God's goodness, His perfection, His holiness can become ours if we submit to it. It's the grace of God at work. You want to be a better overcomer, you have to realize the price that was paid so that you have the opportunity to do that. In turn, another word for overcoming is repentance. It's the same thing. Okay? It's the same thing. It's just ongoing repentance. All right. Coming out of slavery and staying out of slavery. It's conquering. It's overcoming. It's learning the ways that you are enslaved. Because see, as soon as you address one thing, you look in that law of liberty, you look in that mirror and you say, okay, this is something that I've got to conquer. And you ask God to help you and you become tuned to the Holy Spirit and you work through that. And you conquer that thing. Next thing that happens, God's going to show you something else. And it's just a continual process. Learning all the ways that you've been enslaved by sin and then coming out of them. It's a process. 1 John 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. He's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Righteousness is the absence of sin. He's going to cleanse us from sin. He's going to clean us up. That's the formula. Confess and repent. Confess, He cleanses us. We bring Him to God. He's faithful to forgive us. And then He says He's going to cleanse us. And be prepared, beware, and just realize that when He comes at you to clean you, it's probably going to be with a wire brush. Sometimes it don't feel so good. He says we're to be obedient children. Sometimes that sin is stuck on there pretty good. And He's got to scrub. But He's going to scrub. You'll do it in love. But as you're walking with Him and overcoming and being a conqueror, you'll be spotless when He's done with you. Lastly, if you want to be successful as an overcomer, realize this fully. Okay? Otherwise, you'll get depressed. You'll get discouraged. Hear what I'm going to say. God doesn't just love you when you're good. If that was the case, we'd all be doomed. He loves us as kids. When you look at that great mind, when you look at consider the works of His hands and how great He is, and then where we are children. And He looks at us as children. He loves us as kids. You know, when we have little kids and they grow up and you see them stumble and you see them fall and you see them do stupid things, sometimes you just laugh. They don't know any better. But that's fun for a while. But you want your kids to grow up, to get mature, to become wonderful young adults that you can interact with and that you can have relationship with on your own level. That's what God is doing. See? So it's very rewarding for Him to see you grow into responsible, mature adults and bring you into His family. God calls us and we're not even potty trained. You know, we've got our diaper full. And He lays us down and He cleans us up. For a while we continue to load that diaper and He continues to clean it up. And He will always be our daddy. But He wants us to grow up. Not stay in our sins. He doesn't want us staying in that dirty diaper. We're to be overcomers, conquerors, repenters. He stands at the door, Yeshua does, knocking, ready to help. He wants to make us holy as He is holy. He wants you in His family. There is nothing, nothing more desirable, more worthwhile than this endeavor that we're called to. Nothing that we should hold more dear or give more priority to. Now, I don't have that 25 grand to give you at 9:15. But Yeshua has some promises that He would like to give you if you'll make Him the same priority that you would have given to be here at 9:15 for the 25 grand. He has promises if you'll make Him that priority. He said to the church at Ephesus, "To he who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life." I'll give you life. Remember that tree of life? The tree that gives eternal life, with the flaming sword being guarded by the angel? Well, I'm going to give you access to that. What a promise. He said to Smyrna, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." "To him who overcomes, I'll give of the hidden manna to eat, and I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." What is that but God giving you a name and bringing you into His family and being personal with you? What a promise. "To he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, I will give him power over nations. To him who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, and I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar." What a promise. This is worth more than 25 grand, huh? To change your priorities, to change the way you look at life, to change how you make decisions, to be an overcomer. Would you like to be a temple in the house of your God and not go out anymore, but to be in the presence of God? "I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name." He says, "To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame to sit down with my Father on his throne. And lastly, he who overcomes shall inherit all things." Not just a treasure in a field, not just one little part, not just 25 grand. all things. All things. Is that enough motivation to be an overcomer? It pays to overcome. God doesn't threaten us with torture. He doesn't need to. What He does is He sets before us a glorious future with every blessing that He has to give. Catch the vision of the kingdom of God. And as it says, work out your salvation with awe and respect towards your Creator. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.